John chapter 13, and John records what we do not have in any other gospel, the teaching of Jesus during the Last Supper. And the evening begins with Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And although it's not recorded in the book of John, it's significant that John demonstrates this humble service while the disciples are discussing among themselves which one of them will be the greatest. Although we don't have the teaching of the upper room, we do have a few words about the upper room, such as in the book of Luke. And you see that they are at the table, and there arises a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Now, you have to appreciate the disciples' faith, because they truly believe that Jesus Christ is the King and that he would soon set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and they would be part of his administration. But great faith can sometimes be misguided. Christian dedication can sometimes be misguided. You think Christianity is about one thing, and then you find it's about something else altogether different. Humble service is something that Christians need to grow into. We begin our Christian walk thinking mostly about our own needs, even our own salvation and our own sanctification, and that's right. In that sense, we need to have a self-focus. We need to examine our own lives, our sin, and our need for a relationship with God. So there's a lot of introspection that takes place when you come to Christ. But as you grow in the Lord, you begin to love others and begin to see the need of the entire body. And you're not so engrossed in yourself. Now, hopefully that happens naturally as you go from being a teenager to an adult. You know how it is that when you're preteen and teen, the whole world revolves around you? You don't remember those years? It's all about how I look, and how many friends I have, and what I can accomplish, how good I am at sports. But then you grow up, hopefully, and then you begin to, you know, take the responsibility of a father, a mother, and you begin to meet other people's needs. Unfortunately, there are still quite a few 40 and 50 year old adolescents out there that haven't grown up in that regard. But now, also in the Christian growth, when you come to know Christ, there is also this growth where you begin to reach out to other people. And you see that the disciples, they had to grow and learn this. Here they've been walking with Christ for 3 years, and they're still discussing among themselves who's going to be the greatest. And so Jesus has to take them aside and straighten them out. Did the Lord ever have to take you to the side and straighten you out? It happens quite often. So at some point, he's going to stand up and demonstrate to them the kind of greatness that is greatness in the kingdom of God. That service in the kingdom is not about flashy ministries, popularity with people, but often obscure service with very little recognition. Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. So the first thing John comments on here is Jesus' love for his people. He loved them to the end. Now, remember last week I mentioned that a major theme in the Gospel of John is belief. Or faith. Another major theme is love. The word love is mentioned 27 times in all three other Gospels. But in John alone, it's mentioned 38 times. You know that the entire letter of 1 John mentions love over and over again. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called the sons of God. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. I'd like to read an excerpt here from a booklet that I just recently read by the Christian evangelist philosopher Ravi Zacharias. And in this book he says, Hitler was quoted saying, I want to raise a generation of young people, domineering, relentless, and cruel. With these words, Adolf Hitler spilled the blood of millions of people, his own as well as others. When he set himself up as a god in the minds of the people, he pursued his dream and unleashed a hell upon the earth. As I traveled through the sites of the carnage of the Second World War, I was reminded afresh of the horrors and the extent of human pain and suffering inflicted by so many, by one man, and those willing to follow him. The concentration camps, the Gestapo officers, the gas ovens still speak today of the incalculable price that was paid. There is no name today more synonymous with power, wickedness, and unprecedented violence than the name Adolf Hitler. But nearly 2,000 years before him, another walked this earth whose name is symbolic of love, peace, and life. Jesus the Christ. His was a name also associated with the spilling of blood. His own, shed for the sake of the world. What a contrast. The name that is synonymous with evil is Hitler. But the name that is synonymous with love is Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, you may sometimes forget the love that God has toward us. I forget that often. I suppose it's because I don't particularly even like myself, so I can't even imagine that God likes me that much either. But I read in the scripture the love that God has for me, which is really amazing. Sometimes I focus so much on the persecution and the suffering that we are called to endure as Christians that I forget that God actually is helping me and he's serving me as I would my own children. Suffering and persecution is really an exception. You know, even with my own children, you know, that's not the majority of what I want to do to them. I want to bless them. I want to love them. I want to provide for them. I want to see them through. And yet that's the same way it is with God. Sometimes I think so much about my need to serve God, which is good, that I forget that God actually is serving me so much more. So we need to often be reminded of God's love for us. It says here, he loves us to the end, meaning it's infinite. It's eternal. It's endless love. To the nth degree, he loves us. He doesn't bestow just a little bit of love, but the full bounty of the love that he can pour out is poured out upon us. The Lord told believers in the Old Testament, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's a great statement, isn't it? That's from Jeremiah 31:3. It's an incredible promise. And then we get to the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. So there's a special love for the people of God. And we can all understand this. We have a love for everybody. But there's a big difference between our love for those who have the nature of God and those who have the nature of the devil. For those who have the nature of the devil, we love them for what they can be if they repent and come to Christ. But for those who have the nature of God, who have been born again, we intrinsically love them because they have the nature of God. And since we love God, we're naturally going to love those who have the nature of God, those who have been born again. And that's John's argument in 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you love the Father, you're going to love the Son in the Father's image. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now, in our text, John then goes on after telling us about the love of God. Before he tells us about Jesus' humble service, John takes the time to mention what Jesus knew. Before the Feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now, what Jesus knew is significant given the service that Jesus was about to render to the disciples. And I believe that is why John mentions this. He knew he was going to God. When you know you're leaving, you tend not to care about what you're leaving behind. One commentator said this: Jesus might well have had a certain contempt for men and the things of this world. He might well have thought that he was finished with this world now. He was on his way to God. But knowing that he was going to God, he still took care to give out humble, mundane, earthly service. Yes, we're on our way to heaven, and we're going to enjoy the glories of the kingdom. But still, that doesn't keep us from the mundane, laborious work we have to do down here. Now, verse 1 says, he knew that his hour had come. He knew he was going to the cross. And in a time of impending trouble, we tend to focus on ourselves. When we're in a crisis, it's not usually the time we reach out to help other people because we're so consumed with our own problems. We become self-absorbed. And Jesus has given us an example here that even though we're in trials, we can still serve those who are needy. Verse 2, Jesus also knew that he was about to be betrayed. Now, what would that provoke in us? If we knew that we were about to be betrayed, maybe we would be bitter or disappointed, feeling very ungrateful, and saying, those lousy disciples, I'm not going to serve them. Probably not the time we would do humble service. But Jesus left an example that the more people hurt you, the more you need to return that hurt with love. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. This also makes Jesus' act of humility very significant because great men, those who own everything, rarely think they should serve anyone. But Jesus served. And let's remember that here we have the Almighty God, omniscient, creator of heaven and earth, cleaning the feet of his disciples. Psalm chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Given all of the love and service that God has given to his creation, the washing of the disciples' feet is really just a drop in the bucket. But it was a small demonstration to the disciples, reminding them of God's love and sacrifice for his people. You know, Jesus is there, creator of heaven and earth, and he's washing their feet. You think that's the only thing he did for the disciples that day? As God who upholds all things by the word of his power? Absolutely not. He gave them breath. He kept their heart beating. He kept this world together. It wasn't really a glamorous work that the Lord did. He got up from supper, laid aside his garment, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Usually, the servant of the house would wash the feet of the guests as the guests were entering, but there was no servant there to do that in the upper room. So the disciples sat down at the table. Nobody volunteered to wash everyone's feet. But Jesus rises from the table, and he does the job that nobody else wanted to do, which is a good lesson. Let's look for those jobs, the jobs that nobody else wants to do. Now, the disciples don't say anything. They're probably surprised. They keep quiet out of respect, waiting for Jesus to speak. But of course, Peter speaks up. And that creates an occasion for Jesus to teach his disciples what he's doing. This is more than just the cleansing of feet. Because the more important cleansing that Jesus would accomplish for the disciples would be the cleansing of their souls through his sacrifice on the cross. And so Jesus uses this physical illustration and then actually begins to speak about a deeper cleansing, a real cleansing. Verse 6, Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "You do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who bathes needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, verse 7, "What I do, you do not realize now." It's interesting that the full understanding of the humility and the sacrifice of Christ did not come to the disciples right away. And that's true for us. We can be Christians for years before we finally begin to realize what Christ has done for us. Now in verse 8, Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." If you do not let Christ serve you, you cannot be part of the kingdom of heaven. You must be cleansed and forgiven by the Messiah in order to be part of the kingdom of God. Now Peter makes a mistake. He says, "Lord, I don't want you to, you know, wash my feet at all." And then Jesus corrects him. And then Peter says, well, then clean all of me." So he was all for it. He wanted to be identified with Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of people who oppose Christianity on this basis, that Christ is necessary, that they have to be cleansed by Jesus Christ. And I've heard people say, "I don't need Jesus to have died on the cross for my sins. My sins weren't that bad. Nobody has to die for me. I'll take care of my own sins. I'll clean up my own act." One commentator said, "Many people today would like to be Christians, but see no need for the cross. They are ready to admire Jesus' life and to praise his moral teachings, but they cannot bring themselves to believe that Christ died for their sins, and without that death, they would be lost in their sins." That's true. So it's very important that a person is humble enough to be cleansed by Christ and see the need. Now, verse 9, again, Peter says, "Not just my feet, Lord, but then wash my whole body." So this gives Jesus an opportunity to teach more. And Jesus will illustrate the difference between salvation and sanctification and holy living. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. But that person is completely clean. See, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are washed away. Your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins are actually under the blood of Jesus Christ. When you sin after you are saved, you may need some sort of minor cleansing. In your walk in fellowship with God. But really, the initial cleansing, your salvation was completed when you received Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not just reading this text because the rest of the New Testament really explains the difference between the immediate act of being saved and our daily confession of sin. A lot of people that don't really know their Bibles have made the mistake by saying, you know, when I ask Jesus Christ to save me, that just takes care of my sins that I've committed in the past. But if I sin again in the future, I'm just going to have to get saved again. But salvation is instantaneous, permanent act of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You're forgiven the moment you receive Jesus Christ. You're adopted into the family of God. So then why confess sins after you're saved? Because it still pleases God that we acknowledge the sins of our flesh. It's part of putting down the deeds of the body. We can still say to God that we're sorry, even though we've already been saved and forgiven. Now, in verse 10, notice that Jesus points out that while the saved man is cleansed, he has a unique status with God. Judas never repented, was never cleansed, and so he's in a different category. And you see that in the perseverance and preservation of the saints, people like Peter. Well, they fell, but they came back to the Lord again. But Judas, he fell, and he didn't. That's the nature of the unsaved man. So when Jesus had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so am I. If I then, the Lord, the teacher, wash your feet, you all also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." Now, Jesus is going to clarify this, and he's going to say, you know, by my actions, I don't want you to get the impression that I am not the Lord. As if I am saying by this action that I'm at the same level as you are, and I really don't have any authority at all. Jesus says, no, I don't want you to get that impression. I am the Lord, and I do have authority. But greatness in the kingdom of God means greatness in service. Luke 22:27. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Well, in man's way of looking at it, it's usually the one who's reclining at the table. And it's the minimum wage people who are waiting the tables, right? But I am among you as the one who serves. That's a great statement, isn't it? I am among you as, can you say that? I am among you as the one who serves. Now, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Now, does that mean that we should have a foot washing service here at Harbor Bible Church? I hope you all have clean socks today, because I got a vase, but no, I'm not. You're not going to have a foot washing service. But throughout the history of the church, there's been a very small minority of churches that have practiced foot washing services as if it's an ordinance in the church like baptism and communion. They take the words of Jesus, "You ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do likewise," to mean that Jesus wants us to wash people's feet, as if there's something sacred about that particular service. But is that really a lesson? You know, in the 20th century, we don't have dirt roads and sandals, so there really is no need to wash people's feet, but, you know, maybe the 21st century equivalent would be to park their car or to hang up their coat or to, you know, make them the cup of coffee, shovel the church parking lot when it's full of snow, whatever. The problem of turning foot washing into a ceremony is that it undermines the very thing that it's teaching. Rather than real service, it just becomes a ceremony. John Calvin in the 16th century said this about churches that practice foot washing. Every year they hold a theatrical foot washing, and when they have discharged this empty and bare ceremony, that they think that they have done their duty to Christ. So I don't think John Calvin was really thrilled with foot washing services. In fact, if we understand the real cleansing that Jesus is talking about, that being the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the greatest service that we can do to other people is not to wash their feet, but to wash their souls. How can we do that? Well, not by dying on the cross for their sins. That's what Jesus had to do. But we can cleanse other people's souls by giving them the Word of God, by evangelizing, by teaching them the Word of God. And Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 that he proclaims Christ and that he admonishes every man that he might present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so in that way, we can actually wash people. But the physical help is also necessary. It's secondary. But it's also part of our calling. Now, the Christian periodical World Magazine gives out an annual Hope Award for Effective Compassion. And the award is not to praise people, but to set up examples for the Christian community to recognize those who model service. They're kind of trailblazers to show us how it can be done. So over the next few weeks, World Magazine is including in their articles, in their magazine, the regional winners. In the last issue, they showcased two ministries. And the first was a ministry called My Safe Harbor, just like the banner we have on the back bulletin board. And Becky Alberg, she's a woman in her 50s, and she set up a ministry in Anaheim, California, to help single mothers, many of whom are from poor Mexican families. And these women come from generations of broken families. And they don't know the basics about housekeeping and child rearing, even paying bills. One mother in the article said she had always screamed at her children because that's the way she was raised. And it wasn't until she went to this ministry that she realized how she needs to raise children. So Becky Alberg has gathered these women together for classes. And it's not just about education. She also shares with them the Word of God. She teaches them about the church doctrine. And she says in the article, this ministry may not seem spectacular, but in the long term, it breaks the cycle of dysfunctional homes and will save many. And an interesting point is this is Anaheim, California. And you know what's in Anaheim, California? Disney. And in the shadow of all of this wealth and luxury, there are still broken people who need to be ministered to. Yeah, I think about our own area. You know, we're not in the poorest place on earth, but we're surrounded with quite a few poor immigrants from all around the world. Actually, I'm glad we live a little closer to the action rather than if we were living in Colts Neck or Homedale or some other area like that. And there are needs all around us. Now, second ministry that was mentioned was Crossroads Rescue Mission in Nogales, Arizona. And the founder of this ministry is Ben and Bertrice
Bertress. Excuse me. Wenke. He was a drug dealer, an alcoholic. She was a go-go dancer before they came to know Christ. And so they founded this mission on this town right on the border. And everybody told them it wasn't going to work because Nogales is too rural. It's right between two countries. There's no major industry. There's no way to get support. But they continue to work hard, and now they have four facilities and a $600,000 a year budget. Another obstacle was persecution. You know, the USDA allowed them to pass out federal food. But the state of Arizona passed a law that said, if you're going to pass out federal food, you cannot have a cross in the building. You cannot pass out any gospel tracts or tell anybody about Jesus Christ. And so they gave up the food because they wanted it to be ministry oriented. So in the last year, they gave out 39,000 meals. 30,000 people attended chapel, gave out 400 Bibles, 460 decisions in the chapel. 230,000 pounds of clothing, 17,000 food bags, 2,600 men were sheltered, 220 women, 280 children. So what are you doing to serve the kingdom of God? You know, I always give Christian parents a pass because when you're raising children, that's 24/7. It's a full-time job, and you better make it a full-time job. But now that my kids are getting older, I'm amazed how much time I have on my hands. I was thinking this week, I said, what do all these people do in the evenings when they get home from work? I hope you're not watching reruns. You know, I know there's some things to fix around the house, but... Now, a big part of our ministry is keeping this ministry going. Dispensing the Word of God is the most important thing we can do in this community. But beyond that, we should pray concerning what God would have us to do. Some of us, God would have us get involved in some businesses so we can hire people, help them out. Some of us maybe join the rescue squad or the fire department or get involved in the township. That's a great way to be salt and light and to meet people. If you say, well, I don't have anybody to witness to, well, you know, volunteer somewhere. Some of you may want to take on a foreign missionary and say, that missionary is going to be our missionary, and I am going to send him birthday cards and care packages, and I'm going to pray for him, and I'm just going to follow that one missionary. I can't save the entire world, but I can take on one missionary for our family. Or you might involve yourself in trying to get righteous laws passed, like Wilberforce, who was able to overthrow slavery in England. Well, you pray about it. See what God would have you to do. And, you know, there's a lot of fake charity in this world. And I am really down on fake charity. I was reading an editorial in the Wall Street Journal. It was called Summer Jobs for the Guilty Generation. And how people, especially college students, are being sold service trips. There's one organization called Global Leadership Adventures, Children of the Maya. If you go on this trip, you'll receive 30 hours of community service, and all it is $2,999. And for $200 extra, you can go on to Ghana and spend 2 weeks helping improve local health and living conditions just steps away from the beach. And even the writer of this Wall Street Journal article said that this kind of charity he called voluntourism. Voluntourism. It's more about travel than it is about helping other people. He called it charity for the giver. And he talked about how this generation we have today has shelves filled with participation trophies, but they contribute very little to what really matters. So even though I'm really down on fake charity, I'm really a proponent of true charity. In fact, that kind of charity is the charity that's not very popular because that usually takes some real sacrifice. some real education, some real skills, some real time. So we're called to serve. Let's look at a few verses before we sum it up here. Very purpley, isn't it? Where that came from. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, God has given you talents, gifts, and you need to be a good steward of those things. Acts 20:35, Paul says to the elders there, in everything I've showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So if you do these things, blessed are you. Or if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Isn't there a difference between knowing and doing? Where does the blessing come? From knowing or from the doing? Somebody might hear a great message and say, oh, I was so blessed by that message. Well, if you do the message, you'll even be more blessed. Now, if you are to engage in service for the kingdom, in this manner, you're going to need to start where Christ started in John chapter 13, verse 1. Because it all began when Jesus said he loved his own unto the end. I don't have that particular verse up there, do I? Yes, I do. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the point I want to make is this. Once you love, service will come naturally. You don't even have to think about it. You're just going to do it. Do you really have a love for other people? Or are you like many people today? Say, I don't really like people that much. Or like the bumper sticker that says, you know, the more I get to know people, the more I like my dog, you know. And that's the attitude of the flesh. That's the old man. That's a sin that we need to confess. We really need to develop a love for people and confess our self-centeredness, because that's the enemy of the loving, humble service that Jesus calls us to. John 13:34, which we're going to look at in a few weeks. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And just with that, the service will come.